Glad you could make it on this chilly evening. And I'd like to welcome those of you who are visiting tonight. Glad you're here. Hope it's beneficial to you. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we again thank you tonight for your Son, the Lord Jesus, for all that he has provided and for all that you've so freely given to us in him. We've been singing about a new name. We realize the fact that everything is new in Christ. For if any man be in Christ, he's a brand new creation. Thus we thank you, Father, for not only this new life, but the new power you've given to us through the Holy Spirit that indwells each and every one who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ. We would desire that even tonight, as we again look into your word, that that Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, would be our inner tutor and teacher, and that he in turn would enlighten our eyes to see the truths of thy word, so that as the result of what we see, we might in turn allow him to produce it through us, so that in turn Christ might be lifted up and that he might be honored in all things. We would pray, Father, to that end, for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, we're in the epistle of 1 John, an epistle which deals with fellowship. And fellowship involves walking in the light as he is in the light, walking in love, walking in obedience to the truth. Now we are looking at a very difficult portion of the Word of God as far as the precepts and principles that are set forth in this particular chapter. We chewed off a difficult chunk in verses 3 through 9 last time. So tonight we'll pick it up in verse 10. Keep in mind, John is writing this letter, this epistle, to believers. To exhort the believer to walk in a way that's acceptable to the objectives of God's Word for his life. And through the indwelling Spirit and the Word of God, there is given to the believer all that he needs to be able to function in a way that will be fruitful and productive for himself and the Lord Jesus. Picking it up in verse 10. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. We'll read verse 9 with it. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. Now, the contrast in regards to the issue of fellowship is who is controlling my life. If the Spirit of God is controlling my life, the Word of God is controlling my life. If the Word of God is controlling my life, then of course, 2:6, I'm abiding in Him. If I'm abiding in Him, I am manifesting the love of God. If, however, as we again look back at chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, if we say, verse 6, we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie, because we're not doing the truth, for the truth is light. And of course, in verse 5, God is light and manifests his light through the truth. Talking to believers, the issue, as we go back to verse 10, is 9 and 10, is, am I in fellowship or not? And if I'm under the control of the Holy Spirit, then of course I am in the light and I am allowing the Spirit of God to produce love through me. All right, just quickly, with our little man. You were born with a sin nature, which becomes an old sin nature, a body and a soul, through your first birth. It becomes old when you receive a new nature. The Holy Spirit comes in, regenerates your spirit, thus you have a divine nature or a new man. The issue involved is that when we allow the Holy Spirit to control us, which means we're allowing the Spirit of God to take the Word of God and funnel it into our brains so that it can become practical and can find an external manifestation in our life. Then, of course, we will reproduce the quality of love that is mentioned here, which, of course, involves, in this case, a brother. If not, when we allow our flesh to control us, we then, verse 10, find ourselves stumbling over ourselves. And first of all, the block is on the inside, and as the result of the inner block, we, of course, as the result of that, will become a stumbling block to others. Verse 10, he that loveth his brother, agapao. Well, this, of course, is divine love. We think of agape love, agapao love. Actually, it's a verb and a noun, which merely means it's divine love, a love wrought by the Spirit of God, which has its counterpart in Galatians 5:22. Last Sunday night, we looked at the ninefold fruit of the Spirit, and of course, love becomes the springboard from which all fruitful production flows. John is hitting the source of production, or the source of practical Christian living. So Paul says, the love of Christ constrains me. That's the love of God produced by the Holy Spirit, or as we have it in Romans 5:5, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which has been given unto us. Thus, when I'm in fellowship or walking in the light, the Spirit of God is able to reproduce a divine supernatural love towards a brother. His brother means another believer. So consequently, he's talking to a believer who could obviously only reproduce this quality or kind of love to another believer, another of the same kind, thus in the same family, called here a brother. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light. Now we looked at the word abide as it's found in verse 6. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walk. We look at verse 28 in the same chapter. And now, little children, abide in him. Now, obviously, to abide in Christ, who is the light of the world, which we saw in verse 5 of chapter 1, is synonymous with abiding in the light, basking in the light, or constantly allowing the light of God's Word to have control. Now, to abide in the light means that I'm allowing the truth of God's Word to occupy my thinking and to totally control my actions. Thus, the word light is used in conjunction with the word repeatedly in the book of Psalms, and particularly in Psalms 119. So with that, as we go on, let's turn back to Psalms 119. We'll use it as a supplement. Psalms 119, which is the longest chapter in the Bible, gives us various definitions of the Word of God. As we think of statutes, precepts, commandments, the way, the law, the Word, we think of Psalms 119,
105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Now we're to abide in the light. To abide in the light is synonymous with abiding in Christ, thus it's synonymous with abiding in the word. So we look at 129, Psalms 119. The testimonies, thy testimonies are wonderful. Therefore doth my soul keep them. The entrance of thy words giveth light. It gives understanding to the simple, which could be translated stupid. I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for thy commandments. Thus we have a typical attitude of David's towards the word. Most of us know Psalms 119, 9 and 11. Let's read verses 9 through 11. This, I might say, is the key to abiding. What is your attitude towards the word? Our attitude towards the word can reflect whether or not we're abiding in the light or whether or not we're in fellowship. That means if you've come here tonight and your attitude has been negative towards the word of God. In fact, I'm sure there are some who aren't here tonight because their attitudes are negative towards the word of God. And it merely means that if their attitude is negative, they're obviously not manifesting this spirit. Verse 9, wherewithal should a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Heeding the word. Verse 10, with a whole heart have I sought thee, O let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thus the word of God becomes that cure-all or remedy for or against carnality or the flesh. So we look at verse 132 again. Look thou upon me, be merciful unto me, as thou used to do unto those that love thy name. Order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. Now, the steps of the righteous man are ordered of the Lord. How does the Lord order your steps? He orders your steps, verse 33, in accordance with his word. When your steps are ordered by the word, you're then abiding in the light. Verse 30 or 130, the entrance of thy word giveth light. So we just use that as a supplement and commentary on what John is saying here in 1 John 2, verse 10. He that loveth his brother, as we go back, abides in the light. And thus there is none occasion of stumbling in him, which means there's nothing that's tripping him up on the inside. You see, we trip ourselves. And as the result of allowing our old nature, our sin nature, our flesh to trip us, as the result of being tripped up ourselves and being sprawled all over the place, then in turn we find ourselves laying in the path of another and they trip over us because we already tripped ourselves. Thus what he's after here as he talks about a stumbling in him is that which trips you on the inside, not that which trips someone else. But obviously, when you trip yourself, you put yourself in a position where you are tripping someone else. Now it goes on in verse 11 to say, but he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and knows not whether he goes, because that darkness has blinded his eyes. Now here is a believer who is out of fellowship. He is now walking in the light. As he is in the light, he is walking in darkness. You see, the way of the wicked is as darkness, and they know not at what they stumble, Proverbs 4:19. But the path of the righteous or the just is a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. So the principle involved here is the principle of fellowship at this point. Positive concept, I'm either controlled by the Holy Spirit and in fellowship, or I am not. The big problem in verses or chapters 1 and 2 is believers who think they're in fellowship, but in reality are lying, verse 6, they are not doing the truth, and consequently, John is trying to expose lying believers who say in effect they're in fellowship when in reality they're not in fellowship at all. Thus, one of the byproducts that the Spirit of God produces in the heart and life of the child of God who's in fellowship is love for the brethren. Now, we looked at hatred in a measure last time. Hating his brother. Hate is a basic term used to set forth the inner attitude towards the Lord and thus towards God's children when out of fellowship. It's used as a relative preference for one thing over another, as mentioned by the Lord Jesus in Luke 14. Let's turn there to catch the principle. We'll amplify it. I mentioned it last time. We'll just lay on it again for a few moments. You have in Romans 1, in fact, maybe we could turn there first. You got three fingers now, one in 1 John 2, Luke 14, in Romans 1. So I've got you going in three areas. And first of all, I want you to notice that the normal, natural, inherent attitude of a natural, born sinner who is a descendant of Adam is that of hatred towards God. Their hatred towards God is manifested by their private, personal operation and internal desires and objectives. Thus, we have a list in Romans 1 of the normal operation or typical operation of the ungodly, who reflect their hatred towards God by the way in which they operate. Thus, in verse 28, it says, "And even as they did not like," obviously, if they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, they disliked that of retaining God in their knowledge. As we look at the relative principle, when you dislike God or even prefer something over God, God interprets that as a perfect hatred towards Him. Thus, they didn't want to retain God in their knowledge. So it says He gave them over to a reprobate mind, which is true of unbelievers. And that results in doing those things which are not convenient or fitting or conducive or consistent with the righteous principles of God's Word. Being filled with all unrighteousness and fornication and wickedness and covetousness and maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, and malignity and whisperers, backbiters, here it is, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things. Now, tucked in among all of these obvious manifestations of that hatred, it's brought to the forefront. A person who is not interested in God's Word is preferring something else. When you prefer something else, you actually hate God. The principle is true with the unbeliever. The principle is true as used by John in 1 John 2:10 and 11. But now we look at Luke 14, where the Lord Jesus brings forth the same principle in reference to a believer. Verse 26, Luke 14. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple or follower. Whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now a disciple is a follower. We recognize the principle as found in Romans 6, amplified by the Apostle Paul. We have been crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20. Galatians 6:11 or Romans 6:11, reckon yourself dead to the flesh. How does one take up his cross? The cross is the symbol of death. I reckon myself dead by faith. Thus, I hate what God hates. So, I first of all have to start by hating myself. This is by way of preference now. This is used by way of contrast. What do I prefer? So with that, I turn to John 12, verse 25. Which says, he that loveth his life shall lose it. He who hates his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Now the Lord Jesus recognized the principle. The great battle is internal. Am I going to run my life, or am I going to allow the Lord Jesus Christ to control my life? He says, if I run my life and love my life, I in reality hate God. If I love God, I in reality, using the comparative term, hate myself. That's the principle. So, we're told in Ephesians 5:29, no man hath yet hated his own flesh. The normal natural reaction of the natural man towards himself is to love himself, cater to himself, do his own thing on his own terms, and oftentimes as believers we serve God on our own terms at our liking. The whole principle is, I don't hate myself, relative term. In other words, God looks at it this way. Anything less than a perfect love and complete total devotion towards him and loving him with all your heart, soul, and mind, God interprets as hate. I reamplify it. I want you to catch it. Let's go back to 1 John 2. Verse 11. He that hates his brother now, in 3:14 of 1 John, it says, we know we pass from death unto life because we love the brethren. Thus, one of the things that's supernatural about living the Christian life is that you love other believers. When there isn't normally or naturally anything about them that you might love. Now, I mentioned before that God saves people from all walks of life. They're moving in all kinds of directions. Compatibility is the key as far as the unbeliever is concerned. Thus, if two people get married, they better find another person who loves the same kind of McDonald's hamburgers, wants to go ski-doing, listen to the same kind of music, drive the same kind of hot rod, eat the same kind of spaghetti, and want to do the same kind of things. And even though they have 75% of the things going for them, it's still a miracle if they can stay compatible for 5 years and make their marriage work. Not alone coming up with only 10% compatible when everything else is a misfit. What I'm saying is this, is that God saved every one of us here tonight who is saved. And we were all We all came from different backgrounds, and we all have different temperaments. We all have different interests. We all had different objectives. And in most cases, we didn't have enough in common, so even as unbelievers, we could even get drunk together and maintain it for any period of time, because we didn't have that much going for us, apart from the booze itself. And yet the Lord picked us up and saved us, and He said, through Jesus Christ, I can draw you all together, and because you're no longer your own, and you all equally hate what you are and hate the objectives that you once held, and now you're united with God's one and only objective, which is to glorify Him, you are now given another foundation upon which you can build your life, and together we can love the Lord and love each other because of this overriding factor of the Spirit of God that indwells us and wants to motivate us and move us in a direction which will bring glory to Jesus Christ. Overrides everything else. Thus I can talk to two people who've been married for 20 years or 10 years, it doesn't make any difference, and they don't have anything going for them, and I can say, if you both accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, everything that you were can be dumped and junked. And what you both can have as new creatures in Christ and through the Spirit of God that will give you a divine love for each the other and for Him, you can make anything work. Not that you're making it work, He'll make it work for you. Thus, the Spirit of God becomes the key. For you see, all of these ambitions and objectives stemmed from that old sin nature, which had number one as the key or the center of attraction. So, we now have the ability to love. And the fact that we're here tonight, even putting up with each other for an hour or so, is a miracle. Wrought by God's grace, but God desires that we might love one another. So Jesus said, a new precept or commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you love one another, and that is the measuring stick. As I have loved you, that you love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. Thus we're told in Colossians that we should lovingly put up with each other, and as the Lord has forgiven us, we ought to forgive others even though they haven't forgiven us. Thus the principle of forgiveness is not, Lord, forgive us as we forgive others. The principle is higher than the so-called Lord's Prayer, which is not the Lord's Prayer at all. The principle is, we forgive others because God, for Christ's sake, forgave us, and it's not contingent upon any other factor. But that, of course, is the reflection of divine love. Verse 11, he that hateth his brother, which means he is not filled with the Spirit or under the control of the Spirit, for the fruit of the Spirit is love. That believer, if he can pinpoint an area to prove carnality, means that he obviously is out of fellowship and is in darkness, and he doesn't know where he's going. That means any believer that is irritated or has any amount of irritation in his brain, animosity, hatred, sour grapes of any type or sort, it merely means that that person is not filled with the Spirit. That's considered normal today, and oft times people like this are extolled in the church because the average pastor and believer doesn't know the difference. They're more interested in making a person a church member than they are in allowing that person to realize what their relationship with the Lord is, which is the issue. And when I go to someone and talk to them, the first issue is, do you know Jesus Christ? Not church. The second issue is, do you understand what it means to be filled with the Spirit? Do you understand Christian living? Are you in a right relationship with the Holy Spirit? Only then would you have a reason to want a fellowship around the Word of God in a local church. Well, verse 11, he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness, doesn't know where he's going, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. Now, how dark is darkness
then how blind can you get?
The Lord Jesus made reference to that in Matthew 6, if I remember. Turn there as we work our way back towards Judges 16. Verse 19 of Matthew 6, the Lord Jesus says, "Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Moths, rust, thieves will chew it up." Verse 20, "Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where the moths, the rust, and the thieves can't get a hold of it." Verse 21, "For where your treasures are, or is, there will your heart be also." Now this follows the same principle. It's a positive concept. Either or. I'm either in love with the Lord Jesus, filled or controlled by the Spirit, or I am not. As a believer, the principles brought forth here. Verse 22, "The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light." This, of course, is in reference to the inner eye. "But if thine eye be evil, the whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness." Question, how great is that darkness? Now we do not have a complete conception or a total understanding of how dark darkness is, how sinful sin really is, nor do we have a perfect conception of how righteous righteousness is. In the measure we grow in grace, see the Lord Jesus, we understand the principle of righteousness, we then have a comparison or a yardstick, and in that measure we can see sin. That means when you first got saved, you didn't understand sin. To a large degree, that understanding came as you began to understand the Word of God. And then you began to see how deceptive and corrupt your own wicked heart was. And when the Bible says the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, who can know it? You begin to catch on that you don't even catch on to your own deception and deceitful heart. Verse 24, "No man can serve two masters." Principle again, either or. "For either he will," here it is, "hate the one, love the other." See, the relative concept. The Lord says it's either or. Either you love me or you hate me. Whatever you love, the contrast of that or the reverse of that is that which you hate. All right, either you will hate the one, love the other, or else you will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and a buck, which is mammon. Now let's go back to Judges 16. Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges 16. And as we think of fellowship, a right relationship with the Holy Spirit, being under His control or filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. I would like to take just a few moments to look at Samson. Because the sin that he toyed with, which resulted in physical blindness, illustrates through an Old Testament story by way of typology what happens to a believer who becomes blind. And sin, of course, is always the blinding factor. Samson was a judge, given supernatural power through the Spirit of God to be able to fulfill the will of God. It's quite apparent that he played with, toyed with, and apparently did not appreciate
what the Lord had given to him so graciously. In fact, he squandered the power that was at his disposal, oft-times using it frivolously and for his own advantage. It was amazing what he did. He didn't lift weights and then ask God to make the rippling muscles spiritual. It was quite obvious that Samson was no giant. The power he had was not that which supplemented his Mr. America muscles. God gave him supernatural power, which had nothing whatsoever to do with buttering up his muscles at all and lifting his weights daily. We look at 14:6 if we want to jump back. And it says here, the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he rent him. As he would have rent a kid, and he had nothing in his hand. But he told his father or mother, but he had not told his father or mother what he had done. Now, this was involving a roaring lion, which we have in verse 5. He took him by his bare hands and just tore him to shreds. As we look at chapter 15, verse 14 and 15. When he had came to Leah, the Philistines shouted against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the cords that were upon his arms became as flax that were burnt with fire, and his bands loosed from off his hands, and he found a new jawbone of an ass, and put forth his hand and took it, and slew 1,000 men with that jawbone. Well, remember 1 Corinthians 1 God and 2, he uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. When you got saved, an ass got saved, and God's using the jawbone of an ass to preach the gospel. When a person gets saved, you have the equivalent set forth here. This was foolish. And yet God took something absolutely stupid and wiped out an army, because God used it, for his ways are not our ways. We look at chapter 16 and we are introduced to his downfall. Then went Samson to Gaza, and there saw a harlot, and he went in under her. We drop down to verse 3, and Samson's lays until midnight, and he rose up at midnight. He took the doors of the gates of the city, because they laid in wait in an effort to kill him. And along with the gates, he took the two posts, and thus he stripped the wooden posts and gates right between, apparently, the stone walls, and he put it on his shoulders, and he put them on his back and took them on top of a mountain or a hill. And then he laughed. Well, these were just but a few of the things that Samson did, which indicates the fact that God obviously gave him supernatural power. Now, every believer, of course, has the Holy Spirit and within him supernatural power. And though our power is not manifested the same way, in the battle that we have with spiritual forces, spiritual wickedness in higher heavenly places, we can bind the forces of darkness, not by saying externally, as the Pentecostal movement does, that in Jesus' name you're binding forces. It merely means by faith you will take for granted that God will do what he says he does, and by simple childlike faith you'll move ahead and have the victory by virtue of the fact that without any fanfare, you're merely appropriating by faith what's available. Well, while we're here, we'll look at verse 4. And it came to pass afterwards that he loved a woman in the valley of Zorek, whose name was Delilah. And the only thing was, Delilah was a Philistine. And as the result of that, Delilah is going to make a monkey out of him, because the world is incapable of loving. And Delilah did not love Samson. She's going to make a sucker out of him, like the world always makes a sucker out of a believer that tries to play fast and loose with the world. And he'll come up holding the poke every time and will be as blind as a bat as was Samson. So in verse 6 it says, "And Delilah said to Samson, Tell me, I pray thee, wherein thy great strength lieth, and wherewith thy mightest be bound." Well, Samson, of course, misleads her. And he does this several times. Verse 7, Samson said unto her, "If they bind me with 7 green wits that were never dried, then I shall be weak." Now all of these things are a lie that he mentions, whether it's new ropes or braiding his hair or whatever it is, because his strength was not in anything that one could see. His strength was in the invisible Spirit of God. But Delilah couldn't think in terms like that. She wanted to know where his strength was. So he played with her. When you play with the world, you're headed for trouble. So consequently, because she prodded him, tempted him, and enticed him, he caved in. Verse 16, "It came to pass when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him so that his soul was vexed unto death." There it is. He told her all his heart, and he said unto her, "There hath not come a razor upon mine head, for I have been a Nazarite unto God from my mother's womb. If I be shaven, then my strength will go from me, and I will become weak and be like any other man." And when Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she said, "I got him. That sucker spilled the beans." So she called the lords of the Philistines, and they came up there at once. Now it says here he was a Nazarite. While we're here, keep your finger here if you would, please. Let's turn back to Numbers 6, if I remember correctly. And I mentioned the fact that the power was not in his hair. And yet, he mentions the fact that if his hair is cut, look out. Now, the power was in the Spirit, for the Spirit of God is going to leave him. But you see, not cutting his hair was a spiritual manifestation which was consistent with a Nazarite vow, which was one of 3 things that one who had taken the vow should fulfill. Thus, as we pick it up in verse 1 of number 6, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite." Now, you have a little number there, 2, if you have a Scofield Bible. Let's drop down to the footnote, because the whole key to spiritual living is separation. A believer who's not separated unto the Lord is playing fast and loose with the world, which means he's allowing the flesh, which has a natural affinity and love for the world, to have its way. While the flesh that has a normal, natural, innate hatred for God is doing its old thing and loving the world, obviously,
I cannot fulfill my responsibility to the Lord, and nor am I separated unto Him, which we have in Romans 12:2. Don't be conformed to the world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's another way of saying the exact same thing. Here it's a Nazarite vow, which means technically every believer in the that is filled with the Spirit will fulfill the principle set forth by the Nazarite, which means every Spirit-filled believer is a perpetual Nazarite and should be separated wholly, completely unto the Lord. Thus he was to abstain from wine, which was a symbol of mere natural joy. Psalms 104, verse 15. Was the expression of a devotedness which found all of its joy in the Lord. What are we studying in Ephesians 5:18? Isn't the principle identical? Be not drunk with wine, where is an excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Thus the joy that the booze would bring in the natural realm can be duplicated and supplemented, or I shouldn't say supplemented, can be exchanged for a greater joy wrought by the Holy Spirit. Now, we look at verse 3 as we jump back to the context. He shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. Shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink. Neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, or from the kernels, or even to the husk. Total abstinence. Well, that meant, he was saying in effect, by this manifestation of life, that he was going to find all of his joy and satisfaction in the Lord. Now we look at verse 5. All the days of the vow of his separation shall no razor come upon his head. Well, we drop down to the footnote as we pick it up again on page 174. The long hair naturally is a reproach to man. 1 Corinthians 11:14. But it was at once the visible sign of the Nazarite's separation and of his willingness at that time in history to bear a reproach for Jehovah's sake. And the long hair illustrated the reproach. The type found its perfect fulfillment in Jesus, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, who was utterly separated from or unto the Father, who allowed no mere natural claim to hinder or divert him from his God-given objectives. This is what the Spirit of God seeks to do within the life of the believer. Now, if we go back to the text, number 6, verse 6, it says, all the days that he separates himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. Well, the dead body would illustrate that, of course, which is dead. And the Nazarite, of course, was to find again all of his satisfaction in that which was consistent with God's word, or truly living as far as God's interpretation of life was concerned. So he was to look at everything from a new point of view. He was not to look at a dead body.
Well, you see, we're resurrected in Christ. We're alive in Christ. We're seated in the heavenlies in Christ. We've been given a new perspective. Thus, we are to look at everything in the light of this newness of life. And that's what it illustrates. So every believer is commanded to be filled with the Spirit. Thus, they're commanded to be spiritual. They're commanded to be separated from the world. And technically, if we're to walk even as He walked, 1 John 2:6, then nothing should allow us by way of natural claim to hinder us or divert us by way of sidetracking us from God's perfect will. Well, we go back to Judges 16. Samson was hindered. Samson was diverted. Samson was under a Nazarite vow, but Samson was not fulfilling the vow. That meant he was not sold out to the Lord. He was being diverted. And Delilah knew exactly how to divert him. Principle. We basically are what we are when we live our life, and the ones with whom we fellowship indicates where we are in our spiritual barometer. You can come here and sit for an hour on Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night, and you can listen to the Word of God. But when you walk out of this place, the people that you fellowship indicate the kind of people that you really enjoy, and that shows you where you really stand. Now, if you love carnal fellowship, carnal believers, then that's really what you are. If you love the world and unbelievers and their fellowship, that's really what you are. And who you fellowship with has a greater influence on your life than any amount of truth that you may be exposed to at any service here in this place. That doesn't amount to a tiddlywink. Samson, obviously, was no fool. He knew principles of the Word of God and was telling this Philistine woman all the secrets of the Word of God. I'm sure that he could have been giving her a panoramic view of the Bible. Or he could have, like some nitwit believers do, give them dispensational teaching and cast their pearls before swine to let them know what spiritual moxie they really have while they enjoy fellowship with idiots. And that's not uncommon among believers that come to this church. They're fools. But their fellowship indicates what they really are, even though they picked up some biblical principles that they can mouth off to someone else. That's really what they are. That means when your carnal friends or buddies that you're fellowshipping with, or the unsaved, make a suggestion like Delilah did, you are already conditioned to say, "Let's go." Because you have put yourself in a place where you are blinding yourself, and in a place where there is no power. So consequently, you're incapable of resisting because you have already put yourself in the same position that Samson placed himself. And you're not separated as unto him. So consequently, things can't get better, they've just got to get worse. Now, we are to be led by the Spirit of God through the Word of God. And my objective as a pastor is to encourage each believer to grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I have no objective or desire of running your life. That's none of my business, and I'm incapable of doing it. Only the Spirit of God can direct your life and your footsteps. However, as a pastor, I do believe that if I'm fulfilling my responsibility as unto the Lord as I should, and you're willing to open your mind and heart to the truth of God's Word, I should be able to help you to maintain that position of separation and to encourage you through the Word of God to keep your inner mind's eye on the goal so that you're not blinded. However, I'm usually defeated at that objective, for a lovely friend will come along and they might even say, "Don't listen to Pastor Radke. He's just trying to run your life. Listen to me." And they have all kinds of suggestions that they can give. And without a question, they know exactly what the will of God is for your life. You will have friends, even in the light of this strike, that may call you on the telephone, write you letters, or even face-to-face, which has happened several times already, and encourage you to move to another area of this state or out of state completely to another state, whether it's Wyoming, Texas, or what have you. And they don't say, in effect, "Is this God's will for your life?" They already assume they know God's will for your life, and that they can dictate to you policy better than the Spirit of God. I'd never tell anybody to do that. I don't know where God wants you. I just want you where God wants you to be. Because if you're here and you ought to be someplace else, then you're a headache to everyone you come in contact with, and you shouldn't even be here tonight if God wants you someplace else. But I'm not going to tell you to come here or go anyplace else. Is all I want to tell you is that as you wait upon Him and seek to take instructions from Him alone, He'll show you where you ought to be. But if you're not looking to Him, you'll listen to a cluck every time, because you're thinking in terms of that which makes the flesh satisfied, and someone will always come up with a ping-pong idea that you will fall for and you'll go. They'll do it every time. Typical of the flesh, just like Samson. Well, Samson finds himself in an awful dilemma. The same kind of a dilemma that a believer out of fellowship finds himself in when he's playing fast and loose with the world. Hating God, loving the world, for as we go on in 1 John 2:15 and 16, you have the same principle. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of... That's not of the Father, that's of the world. That's the principle. 1 John 2:15 and 16, right in the context of what we're studying. But I'm merely bringing it over, fitting in Samson, Matthew 6, and the principle that if you're filled with the Spirit, you can have victory. If not, you won't. Well, what happened to Samson? Verse 19. She made him sleep upon her knees. That's a nice place for a fellow to put his head, if it's the right woman. This was the wrong woman. And while I'm on that, probably the niftiest way to find yourself bound, as did Samson, dead to the purpose of God, totally and completely blind, as Samson became, is to allow a number of the opposite sex to influence you. If that isn't a blinger. And I have at times tried to go to fellas, because usually they fall into the same category, who have been spending time with a typical Delilah and have said, don't spend your time and fellowship with that woman. I might as well go out to the automobile, take off the radiator cap, and talk in the radiator. Because at this point, the whole ball game's lost. She's already captured her prey. And usually when a woman sets out on a course of action to capture a man, she has inbuilt within her so many devices and approaches that I think it's safe to say it's rare when she does not get what she wants. Rare indeed. And I believe this is also true after they get married and she still wants what she wants. She knows exactly how to get it. Now, she may not get it in a week. It may take her two. And it might take her a year or two. But she'll get it if she sets her mind on it. And you try to tell this fellow, look out, back to the radiator cap. No waste of time. The wrong one's laughing there, Fred. She ought to be laughing. It's okay, you hang in there. Verse 20. She said to Samson, "The Philistines be upon thee, Samson." He awoke out of his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times." And he shook himself, and he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. You see, allowing his hair to grow, which is abnormal, meant that this was a manifestation, an external manifestation of his desire to fulfill the righteous principles of God and to allow his life to fulfill that purpose only. When his hair was cut, it merely meant that he had played around so long that the Spirit of God said, in effect, because he would come and go in the Old Testament, no dice. That means that as a believer, you can entertain, think about sin. And the Spirit of God will seek to woo you. And you'll think and he'll pull back. You'll think and he'll pull back. You'll stick your toe in the water, and he'll pull back. And he'll keep pulling on you and pulling on you and pulling on you until you get to the point where you're saying, in effect, "God, I hate you and I love the world. Go to hell!" And God says, "Well, go then." That's it, go. That means you come to the point because you have monkeyed around so long with the world that as the Spirit of God is fencing with you on the inside and says, "Now, come on," you say, "Yeah, yeah, no, no, peekaboo, yeah, yeah, no, no." So you do the ha-cha for 6 months. And you will ha-cha yourself to total blindness, collapse, and total enslavery to the very thing you're playing ha-cha with. And that's exactly how it works, or I don't understand the Bible. So the Spirit of God will continually and persistently seek to salvage you, but you come to a point where you will collapse completely, there will be no power, and you will have had it. Well, they took him. Verse 21, the Philistines took him and put out his eyes. Now this illustrates the blindness that John is talking about in 1 John 2, 9 through 11. Or what we read in Matthew 6 when the Lord Jesus said, if your eye is not single and you're diverted because you can't love God in a buck, if you veer off and you try to walk like this, I had an uncle who's now dead. I liked him. He was a real clown. One eye went straight and the other eye went this way. And sometimes I didn't know which one to look at. Most believers are in that shape. Their eyeball should go like this, bink, because that's the way they're operating. Of course, if I'm new and unsaved, you must be saved. That's how most of them operate.
He doesn't have a single eye. Now, this obviously is not talking about, as we think of Matthew 6, the external eye. It's talking about the internal eye. Here, of course, it's the external eye. Well, they put out his eyes. Now, through this, the world makes a fool out of him. And as the story goes on, verse 22 says his hair began to grow. And the Lord of the Philistines gathered them together to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. For they said, our God has delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hand. Now the Lord Jesus said, if the world hate me, you know it hated you before it hated me. Every believer is classified by God as an enemy of the world. And the world is an enemy to God's children. Now, that's what he said. I didn't make that up. I just believe it. Verse 24. And when the people saw him, they praised their God. For they said, our God hath delivered into our hands our enemy and the destroyer of our country. And I might say that when a believer falls, the world is delighted. They're encouraged. They really enjoy that. Because, you see, the irritation of your testimony is now removed. Now they can have a party at your expense. That's just how it works. Verse 25. And it comes to pass, when their hearts are merry, that they said, call for Samson, that they might make sport. And they called for Samson out of the prison house. And then he made sport. Just like believers today that make fun when they're drunk of other believers who are not in fellowship, if that's the case. And of course they may do it if you're in fellowship. But of course they get a bigger bang out of the idiots. That's the carnal believers. Verse 26. And Samson said unto the lad that held him by the hand, let me feel the pillars of the house. The house is full of men and women. And in verse 28, Samson called unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, O God, that I may be at once avenger the Philistines for my two eyes. Now, as you read through the book of Judges, Samson, there isn't one place where it's recorded where Samson ever humbled himself and in prayer did business with God. Not once. Here he does. This is wonderful. Isn't it wonderful that the Lord allowed Samson to hit the bottom of the barrel so that Samson could only look one way up with the eye of faith while he was blind physically? And he prayed a prayer that was fantastic compared to anything he'd ever said before. And sometimes that's the only time Christians can pray. And that's when Samson prayed. Well, Samson was willing to die, which of course is the way to success. If we're willing to reckon ourselves dead, it's the way to victory. Verse 30, Samson said, let me die. We have been crucified with Christ. We're already dead. He bowed himself with all his might, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people that were therein. So the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life. Did God use him? Sure he did, when he got right with the Lord. The only thing is, that ended it.
Too bad he didn't do that sooner. Let's go back to 1 John. Now our time is gone. I just looked at my clock, and I didn't realize the time was moving so rapidly. I actually coupled together verses 15 and 16, and verse 17 goes together with it, really, in conjunction with the theme that John is setting forth here, fellowship. Now in verses 12 and 13, he sets forth three classifications of believers that all believers fall into, whether they like it or not. It's true anyway. And the first one is referred to as a little child. I write unto you little children. And the word is technon, which means little born ones, newborn ones. So we have here, if we put it here on the spectrum, in contrast to a positive principle, I'm either filled with the Spirit or I'm not at any point of time in my Christian life. True of you here tonight, just like you're either saved or lost. You're not almost saved. There is no such thing. But in the relative, on the relative side, you start out as a baby, or here it's a technon, new, little born ones. Then he calls them, we can call them adolescents, but actually they're young men, same thing. He says in verse 13, I write unto you fathers because you have known him, that is from the beginning. I write unto you young men because you have overcome the wicked one. So then we move up and we put it in the middle here, adolescents or young men. And then he speaks of fathers or mature believers. So in verses 12 and 13, we have three kinds of believers. And tonight, all of us fall to a greater or lesser degree into one of these categories. Now, it doesn't really make any difference what category you're in. The struggle should not be to be mature. The whole issue that faces us is, am I filled with the Spirit? For when I'm yielded to the Holy Spirit, He then takes me and through the daily experiences of life allows me to appropriate the promises of God. Doctrine plus application to experience will allow me to mature, and as the result of that experiential knowledge, I can become a father in the faith. This is the reason why I've said before and will say it again. A Bible school student can graduate after 3 years and come out with his shoulders humped over, carrying or even dragging his large suitcases full of notes and books which he purchased at the bookstore. Sometimes that happens here. People come in, they're enthused. They're very immature. What do? As the result of getting a shot, and for the first time, as a believer, understanding something from the Word of God, they run upstairs and spend $30 to $40 to $50 for books. And they're going to go home and within 2 weeks, no more than I know, with their competitive spirit. They go home and junk the books and they get junked because it doesn't work like that. And the books that we have are selected books to help you supplement and to read that which might help you understand various portions or doctrines of the Word of God. But I don't care if you sat down tonight and read every book in the bookstore. That doesn't mean you're mature. Not at all. For you see, true maturity recognizes the righteousness of God, the sinfulness of man, and true humbleness of mind is a byproduct of understanding the truths of God's Word. And when I see my failures and how difficult it is for me to allow the Spirit of God to duplicate that truth through me, which is far different than the academic learning you get by sitting in a pew, then I begin to wise up. So he speaks of children. Verse 12, I write unto you little children because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. That means you know you're saved. You know that when Jesus Christ said it's finished, He took care of your sins, and that your sins are forgiven not because of who and what you are, they're forgiven for Jesus' sake. Well, you have at the close of verse 13, I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. And here, it's not technon. It's paideion, which emphasizes the idea of kingship, or as we think of a fatherly relationship. Thus we have kinship put together with discipline, subordination. Actually, we get our word pedagogy from the word that's here. And this means little children under instruction. So when a person gets saved, they know their sins have been forever taken care of. They know they have eternal life. But they enter into another relationship with their Heavenly Father so that the Spirit of God that now indwells them can say, Abba, Father, Galatians 4:6. Thus, they now have a pedagogue, pedagogy, an instructor, a tutor. Thus, they are now to fulfill the will of the Father. Now, this is true of a baby. Then you have the young man. The young man, of course, has had some victories in his life, and then you have the mature father. And, of course, the mature father is the one, when it says know him, it means to know experientially. So, as we look at verse 14, it could be rendered, I write, what? This letter or epistle. To you fathers, because you have come to know over a period of time, experientially, the one who is from the beginning, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But you experientially have come to know, by experience, that one. I write unto you, young men, because you're strong and endued with strength, because of the Word of God that's abiding in you, and as the result, you have had victory. You have gained the victory over, actually, the pernicious one. And as the present result, you are now standing on his neck, which is the way the victor manifested his triumph over the one whom he had defeated. So the young man is the one who has applying the Word of God and moving on. Now, you cannot manufacture a mature believer in a year, two, or three. And there is no Bible institute or school that can give out a diploma at the end of two or three years and say, you are mature. There is no such thing. In fact, it's a lie. It'll never happen. It never will, never has, and never will happen. So consequently, when we're told in 1 Timothy, what is it? 4? When it speaks of elders and deacons, it says, never appoint a novice. What's a novice? A novice is a beginner. Worse than that, a novice is an adolescent. One who thinks he knows everything. That's the worst kind. That is the worst kind. Now I'm going to relate a story. And I'm going to ask the tape room to cut the tape. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that offered it and makes it real. First of all, he lightens our minds to see. Then he enables us to reproduce it. And over a process of time, through experience, we grow. We mature. We become a veteran. One of these days, we can even make All-Pro. Maybe get our name put in the Hall of Fame of Faith, as they did in Hebrews 11, because we played several thousand games without ever being injured. And consequently, we had the experience. And displayed the ability to be able to receive honorable mention. And so we pray that each of us might be desirous of walking in the light as he is in the light. Loving the Lord Jesus above anything else and anyone else. Hating the world and that which opposes the Lord, for ye that love the Lord hate evil, we're told. Loving the brethren and walking in that frame of mind which is a humble mind, which prefers others, and that we might not be usurping our spiritual authority and assuming authority over others that we had not to assume. And so we pray, dear Father God, that your Spirit might direct in each of our hearts. We pray that we might see the value of being unified in heart and mind, thinking alike. And we pray, dear Father God, that if we have been playing the game like Samson has been playing it, playing fast and loose with the world, that we might see that we're becoming increasingly blind, and within time we'll be completely chained and made fun of by the devil and his children. So we pray that we might fight the good fight of faith, that we might utilize the truth which enables us as a champion to put our foot on the neck of the defeated foe. May we put on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to withstand and stand in the evil day, stand against the wiles of the devil. We pray, Father, to that end, for Jesus' sake. Amen.